According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 4 at the moment. Also, it's Wednesday night. That means it's question and answer night, and we are loaded. We are loaded for bear. So I'm going to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into it. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that we have this evening to assemble together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit is active every time that we assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you that we can stand before you and we can learn and grow, not based upon how smart we are to figure these things out, but based upon how faithful you are to teach us, to lead us, to open our eyes, to demonstrate for us that which is pleasing in your sight. So we call upon that faithfulness once again this evening. Bless our time together. Help us to learn and grow. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have the microphone ready. All right. And we'll start right there. How about that?
In Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, it's verse 4 is, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." But verse 5 is, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." I feel like they contradict in my mind.
They do. Yeah, they absolutely say the opposite. And it's a fun tandem. It's a great tandem combination. And it's been, in fact, I colored it green years ago. I love these expressions. So it's like there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. You know, and you got Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where there's a time for everything under the sun. The real key is to figure out, well, which is which, you know? Am I in a verse 4 circumstance or am I in a verse 5 circumstance? And so you really have to be humble before the Lord, because you got to apply one of those verses in every circumstance when you're encountering the opposition like that. So it's a beautiful way, and I'm very fond of that text. So does that make sense? Okay. All right. And also, she had sent an email, and I've got them prepped here on the screen. You want to run through those tonight? Okay. Yeah, do we have any other live questions from the... We can get to them. We got time. So starting with Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? That's a great question. And it's curious, because I've heard dozens of different answers on this. It's a pretty simple matter. You can look at the verb and you can see, well, is that verb used elsewhere? What does it mean to grieve, and whatever other kind of context can it be found? Also, what is the context right before it with respect to our speech, that we want to have wholesome communication, we want to be edifying? And so because of the context here, if we're defying verse 29, that is the most logical immediate context for verse 30, where it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." All right, and then it goes on to other topics. I think these verses are not as linked together as some passages are, and it's best to kind of take them almost like Proverbs, one verse at a time, and handle them independently on that nature. Now, in this case, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit" actually has a precedent, and it comes in Isaiah. It's not really a quote, but it is an allusion, Isaiah 63, verses 9 and 10. And when God is recounting the history of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them through the wilderness, and he took them to their land, he says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." And so that's the background. And that, as with that as the precedent, then I think the parallel becomes pretty obvious for us in the book of Colossians. So when we fail to appreciate all that God has done on our behalf, including, you know, sealing us for the day of redemption, when we see the whole package of what we receive as church age believer priests, and to then live in defiance of that, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. And more than that, again, to kind of adapt what the Isaiah passage said here, therefore he turned himself to become their enemy, that God himself will become, in an adversarial way, he will discipline us, he will correct us, he will bring us into hardship. Just like it says, friendship with the world is hostility or enmity against God. So anyway, I would take Isaiah 63:10 as the foundation for grieving the Holy Spirit there in Ephesians 4:30. Your second question, what is the age of accountability? Where is that in the Bible? Great question. These are all great questions. So it's an inference that's drawn. Well, let me just answer what it is. First of all, it's a theological term that we've used to describe if a child, if an infant, a newborn, a young child is too young to understand the gospel, to understand that they're a sinner, that they need a savior. So, you know, and it could be, we don't put a number to it because some kids are sooner than other kids and some kids are later. But if the child is too young to understand the issue, then God does not hold them accountable for rejecting the gospel because they were too young, see. Or even some would apply it as well to mentally retarded or learning disabilities or other things, then God is the God of grace. Now, finding where that is in the Bible is not an explicit text, but it's an inference that we draw when David's infant child is killed in 2 Samuel 12. Remember, he had the adultery with Bathsheba, and he thought he could cover his tracks, and he murdered Uriah, and 9 months later, he still thinks he's getting away with everything, and then the baby's born, and the prophet Nathan comes and rebukes him. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 12. And there's one verse in here, after the baby dies, and David fasts for an entire week, and then the baby dies, and so he stops fasting, and David's servants can't figure it out, you know. They think David's going to harm himself because he was fasting and sad and all that. But then when David finds out that the child is dead, he gets up and he washes his clothes and he goes about his business here. He worships, actually. David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And so the servants want to know, why are you feasting now when you were fasting before? And so David said, well, the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? You know, it's game over at this point. The child's gone. There's no more need to pray. Can I bring him back again? And here's the phrase, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him. And based upon that phrase right there, we draw the inference that that child is in glory, that child is in, you know, Abraham's bosom, in the place of peace and rest for Old Testament saints, and that when David dies, he will be reunited with him again someday. And so based on that, okay, and this is why I say it's a little bit of a theological, it's a little sketchy. We don't want to build in a whole theology on an inference from a single verse, but this seems to be pretty definitive. That you know, the child isn't in hell, that he's going to see the child again, that the child is in a place of comfort. Okay? Radley, do you have a follow-up on that?
Every nation, every tongue, every tribe.
Mm-hmm. That's another reference too. Yeah, the fact that there's every tribe, tongue, and nation, and which, by the way, is a marvelous answer if you have skeptics that say, well, what about the Incas and the Aztecs before Christianity arrived? And what about the Western Hemisphere and the centuries before? You know, well, first of all, there's dreams, there's angels, there's all kinds of ways to get the gospel places. But even aside from all that, with infant mortality and child death and so forth, there's a lot of Age of Accountability beneficiaries that died that are now face to face with Jesus Christ. And so that's another concept that agrees with the Age of Accountability doctrine. By the way, I also teach a double Age of Accountability, because I think when you get so old and senile that you're no longer the person you used to be, I think God is very merciful and gracious on that end of the age span as well. And so he doesn't hold it against us when we're... I had a coworker whose dad was a lifelong Christian and a deacon in a very legalistic Pentecostal-type church. And at the end of his life, he was vile. He was Alzheimer's. He was vulgar. He was... And my coworker was horrified, terrified that he'd lost his salvation, that his dad was going to go to hell because of the last year of his life after 60 years of faithful service. And I told my coworker, I said, Sammy, my God is more gracious than that. What are you talking about? You know, how evil, what kind of an evil God would send your dad to hell like that? You know, we have eternal security for a reason. And he said, well, what's that? And he'd never heard the doctrine of eternal security before, so... There's a good chance to teach those things. All right, you also asked Proverbs 27:20, why are death and destruction capitalized? In my Bible, it's Sheol and Abaddon. Are you reading from the NIV? Okay. And death and destruction, they're capitalized because these are personifications of, or first of all, they're realms, the realm of the departed. Sheol is the Hebrew name for the realm of the dead. And you can give it a proper name and talk about a place. We do the same thing today. We talk about, well, Washington announced this new law. We're talking about the city of Washington, which is the capital of the United States, which is, you know, we talk about a place as if it was personified, that, you know, most of us would be happy if Washington just left us alone, you know. So the same thing here with Sheol and Abaddon. Specifically, though, Sheol is the realm, and Abaddon is a fallen angel that is called the king of the abyss. He's called he's got different titles there. Anyway, it goes into the angelic conflict. It goes into some other things that probably are more than we want to get into here tonight, but that's why they're capitalized. And you had another question, too, about the angelic conflict later on. How does humanity resolve the angelic conflict? Or maybe I'm thinking about a different answer. Oh, there it is. It's number 5, yeah. How do we resolve the angelic conflict? So, humanity was created to resolve the angelic conflict. So God is not only faithful, but he displays his faithfulness. He's righteous, he's just, and he displays his righteousness and his justice. And so because the angels rebelled and they were judged and they received a just condemnation for their rebellion, God is going the extra mile to prove and demonstrate his justice. And so in a sense, some pastors teach it as if it's an appeal. I don't like the language of appeal. It's not an appeal trial. But it is a display that God is just. And he's so just that he's willing to lay down his own life so that Jesus will die to give us eternal life and to demonstrate that he is just and the justifier of the ungodly. And so that sacrificial love that God displays is part of the demonstration of his absolute justice to condemn Satan and the one-third of the fallen angels that followed after Satan's rebellion. And so that's really what it comes down to there. That's the resolution, but it's a display. And so you've got Ephesians 3 that we're all on display, that it's through the church that the angels are learning. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So angels are learning, you know, after the fact. They're learning while they watch us and while they watch God's dealings with us. And if lesser creatures, if pathetic cockroach dust creature human beings, if we can glorify God through the wisdom of his plan, then those glorious light beings of Satan and the other fallen angels, those glorious light beings of power and glory, they have no excuse. And that's really the way, it's an a fortiori argument of logic, that the lesser creature demonstrates that those greater creatures, they should have accepted the offer that they had been given. So that's the resolution there. All right. Well, tell you what. This has been good. This is 5 of the 10 questions. I skipped number 4. I'm going to come back to that one for next week. I'm just going to save this for next week, and we'll do some more on this next week. Now, this is all good. And if you want to add to this list, keep shooting me emails and add to this list. And these are outstanding questions. All right, so let's thank you for running the microphone there, Chris. Let's close that, and let's pop this out. It's a menu item over here. Float this panel. Let's also control F11. All right. Remember, chapter 3 is broken down into 3 parts. We're in the first part right here, verses 1 through 4, which gets its own outline, its own expository development. So that's where we are restating our position as being raised up with Christ. It's the grounds for a continuous heavenly mental fixation. Fix your mind. It says, set your mind in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Verse 1 says, keep seeking the things above. So we want to be a one-track mind. We want to be locked. We want to have such a heavenly perspective that we're locked in to this way of thinking. And it's emphatic, the way that it's portrayed here in the imperative moods that we have. And so set your mind on the things above. We want to be so locked into that reality. It is the reality. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you look at verse 3 and you realize that this is true and it applies to you as a church-age believer, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is what God was so gracious to do to you when you got saved. That God, when you got saved, you believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. He gave you that eternal life. That's the gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But then he did so many more things. And God the Holy Spirit came upon you, and God the Holy Spirit baptized you into union with Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the moment the Holy Spirit baptized you in Christ, that's when you died. You died, you were buried, you were raised again, you were ascended, you were seated at the Father's right hand. All of those things happened in an instantaneous moment that the Holy Spirit baptized you into union with Christ. And so, being dead, buried, raised, ascended, seated with Jesus Christ, all these things are true. That's the reality. Now we got to make it the realization, okay? We got to turn the reality into our personal realization. And in a sense, this is where the objective truth becomes a subjective lifestyle, becomes a subjective truth for us. And not only is it objectively true that I'm in heaven with Jesus, but it's subjectively true. I'm living that way. I'm thinking that way. This is the reason why I'm not sinning, the reason why I want to be righteous and holy and just in my life. So when you look at verses 5 and following, this chapter gets very, it can become very legalistic. You can get pastors, you know, thumping a fist and preaching against sin, and you can turn this into a very legalistic thing very easily about, you know, don't fornicate, don't commit idolatry, don't, you know, all these things. But it's based upon the mindset that has an attention fixed on the things above. It comes based upon a reality is that I'm dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so that reality, when it shapes our realization, we have the Christian way of life the way it was designed to be lived out. We make our decisions based upon what he's done for us, not based upon what we're hoping he'll do for us someday, or hoping that we were good enough, or hoping that we make him happy, or hoping that we don't, you know, make him mad. That's legalism. If you're doing what you're doing so that you trigger his response, that's legalism. But because he's already blessed us and we have this reality up front, we are in the heavenly places in Christ. So set your mind there. Keep your thinking there and set your mind there, because the blessings have already been given. Reality must shape our realization. So the reality is that we have been raised up with Christ. So the realization must be that we constantly seek and think the heavenly things. Constantly seek and think the heavenly things. This is not the promise of a future resurrection, but the reality that we are already raised up with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. The command to keep seeking. Every believer's had a command to keep seeking, but church age saints are the most critical of all because we're the heavenly citizens. And somebody was thanking me for showing this display on Sunday, the dispensational chart that we have. Let me get that back up as well. The fact that we're the church, the fact that this is us right here in the time frame as God has put his plan into action between Alpha and Omega, well, the church wasn't always here. The church just started in 33 AD. The church just started in the day of Pentecost after our Savior's death and resurrection on the cross. Before the church, Israel had God's stewardship. Israel were his servants and his messengers and the custodians of his written scriptures and the duties to represent our Father to this lost and dying world. Everything that goes into stewardship responsibilities. Israel had those stewardship responsibilities. And before there was an Israel, the Gentiles had the stewardship responsibilities. And before there were human beings, angels had stewardship responsibilities. So understanding the unfolding of God's plan becomes important. Now, believers in Israel's time, they were supposed to seek the things above. Believers in Noah's time, they were supposed to seek the things above. But they weren't heavenly citizens. That's the point I'm making. And so since all believers of every age, every dispensation, is expected to keep seeking the things above. Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. Abraham was looking for a kingdom that never arrived. So really, it's been applicable ever since. I mean, I think Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and God told them, keep seeking the heavenly things, you know. It's always been the pattern. But it's particularly critical for heavenly citizens. The church is the first and only dispensation whereby the stewards are heavenly citizens, functioning in that capacity as they are earthly ambassadors. So we are heavenly citizens making an earthly impact is what we're doing here in the church age. The command to keep seeking is parallel to the command to keep thinking. The seeking process is a thinking process. Which is, I think that's critical because that keeps people from venturing into the false endeavors. I think there's a lot of crusader arrogance out there. There's a lot of people out there, a lot of churches out there that are trying to bring in the kingdom with their own human efforts as if we can do that, right? We can't bring in the kingdom. The kingdom's going to come when the king comes, and he'll bring it with him, and he doesn't need our help. And it's a post-millennial view that holds the idea that we're going to make this world a better place, we'll evangelize the world, and once the church secures the 1,000 years of peace, then Jesus can kind of come back, and he'll be very thankful for us for getting the world ready for his kingdom. It's a sad view, and it's not our view, and it's not a tenable view with any kind of literal hermeneutic. But you'll encounter those kind of folks. It's useful, though, here to where we have seeking and thinking in this tandem, in this parallel way, because otherwise we might be led astray into thinking that seeking the things above equals social justice action here on this earth. That if we, it's almost like we're rewriting the Lord's Prayer: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and I'm going to make it so. I'm going to force the people of this earth to conform to God's heavenly standard, as if we could accomplish such a thing. All right. In any event, no, we are aliens and strangers, and this world is not our home. And this world is getting darker. Scripture promises that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And there's no prophecy in the church age that says we're going to turn that around in our day and age. Okay. So as things get worse, thank God for being faithful to his promises, and then, ask him if he's going to, how quickly he's going to get to that rapture promise he made and get us out of here, all right? So it's all about seeking and thinking the heavenly thoughts. Fixed thinking, it becomes a mindset. When your mind is set on the things above, as it says here, set your mind on the things above, then that's the heavenly mindset we all need to have. And thank God that we do. All right, let's deal with the things above tonight. What are the things above? Well, am I above you because I've got two steps leading up here to the, three steps leading up here to the, you know, well, I'm elevated slightly higher in this room. You know, above is such a relative term because it depends on what you're contrasting it with. And sometimes we think our attention is set on the things above, but there's still even more above that we can get. We're not as above as we need to be. And so how far above do we need to get to obey this verse, to really fulfill the application that this verse is calling for? So the things above, the Greek expression is ta ano. Ano is a preposition. It just means over or above. There's longer forms of it, like anothen, that is used when you must be born again. Jesus says you must be born again. It's a preposition that means above, and it means again, and so that's a huge debate right there. Are we born again, or are we born from above? And the answer is both, because we are born a second time, and that second birth comes from above, comes from a heavenly parentage. And so these furious linguistic arguments about being born anothen, in some respects, are a waste of time. I'm glad we do them. But the answer is both, not either or. Born again and born from above. All right, so the things above. Ta, ano. The definite article, ta, that's just the. That's a neuter plural of the. And I love the neuter plural. It's very useful in a lot of ways. This is where a gender-inflected language is extremely useful. Because we have masculine nouns, feminine nouns, neuter nouns. It's great if you have a Spanish background or a German, French, any of the Romance languages, except English. All right, Italian, any language. We're so hampered as American English speakers that our language is not gender based. Okay, what would happen to our social warfare now if we had to throw those terms into it? You know. La mesa está, you know, why is la mesa feminine in Spanish? How come tables have to be feminine? You know, that seems sexist and different things there. Well, anyway, a gender-based language that has these various inflections has different the's that go with the nouns and adjectives that they match with. And so in this case, if it just stands by itself, it's just a the. There's no noun with it. It's just a the. But it's a neuter plural the. So that tells us that it's not the men, it's not the women, it's not the man, it's not the woman, and it's not the thing, it's the things plural, because it's plural neuter. So ta, ano, are the things above. Anyway, pretty common in the New Testament to use, especially in neuter plural, of all the articles that are used that way. And so what are the things above? What are we supposed to have? Well, let's start with Jesus, okay? Because remember, he's above. And in fact, that's kind of the whole point to the fact that he was raised and he ascended and he is now seated, and that he was given a name above every name that is named. And so there's nothing above Jesus except for the one who appointed all things under Jesus, that the Father is the only exception to all things being subjected to the Son. And so we start with Jesus, and clearly if we fix our eyes on Jesus, he qualifies here as the things above. He also qualifies in Hebrews 12, where we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're also told in Philippians 4, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, well, that's a description of Jesus Christ, okay? So dwell on these things. Occupy with Jesus Christ. Think about these things. So start with that. The things above starts with Jesus. But it also includes more than Jesus. He's not alone up there. He's a forerunner. There's a whole body of Christ up there with him. And then there's also spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So let's start with that. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to cover half of this slide for now until we get to it. Just stop right there. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. And remember, Ephesians is the sister epistle to Colossians. They're twin sisters. They're fraternal twins. They're not identical twins. But the theology and the doctrine that's taught in Colossians is retaught in and expanded in Ephesians. So stay tuned for this. My intention is to follow up the Colossians series with a short Philemon series, and then Ephesians after that. So this is what we have to look forward to. Of course, through the Bible in 2022, we'll interrupt all that. All right. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, so here's some things above that we should seek, some things above that we should set our mind on, these heavenly blessings. In fact, the fellowship sharing of these things is useful for us. Every good thing that's in us for Christ's sake, that is edifying for us as we fellowship over what God has done on our behalf. So every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I said before that believers of every age were to be heavenly minded, that they were to seek the things above. That didn't include these things because they didn't have these things. And in fact, when an Old Testament believer was seeking the things above, what they were seeking was the coming of Messiah, who would be bringing blessings with him, who would then usher them into a kingdom here on earth. The idea that no believer in the Old Testament had a present position blessing like we have with our present position blessings. The blessings that we possess already, we're not waiting to get them when we die. We have them right here, right now. And so that's a big contrast here for church-age saints, the heavenly places in Christ. And when you go down through the rest of this sentence, you see those things there, all right? You're also going to see Christ seated. It's not on the slide. The slide is telling me to jump ahead to 220. But before I do that, understand that Christ has been raised and Christ has been seated. So we got verse 20. These things which he brought about in Christ when God the Father raised him from the dead. All right? When God the Father brought Jesus Christ back from the dead, and he didn't just bring him out of the tomb and, you know, roll the stone away and have a resurrected Jesus walking around this earth. That was a 40-day ministry. But when he was done walking around this earth, he had an ascension. Okay? That ascension on May 14th, 33 A.D., 10 days before Pentecost, and he ascended. So the Father brought him back from the dead, raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, into a seat that no angel was entitled to, but many angels were lusting after. Okay? Satan was lusting after some of the choice seating assignments, and we're going to see those principles here as well. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Remember Hebrews 1, Hebrews 2? To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer is to none of the angels. None of the angels were given that. You know, and I'm kind of curious too. I mean, what a remarkable prophecy. And what a remarkable thing. And really, how would the angels even relate to it? Even before the fall of the angels, they didn't have any enemies. And then after they fell, they were the enemies. Okay? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies. That's the next promise. All right. And when he seated him, what's verse 21 say? I know, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And here's a reason why this age is so much different from the one to come. In this age, the angels have a high name. The angels have a high rank. The angels have a high standing. The angels have a high position. The angels are greater than humanity in this age. Jesus had to be made for a little while lower than the angels. Because in this age, humanity is lower than the angels, but it won't always be like that. Because in the age to come, humanity gets a promotion. Because humanity is in Christ. Okay, and the Son of Man, The Son of Man brings humanity to that higher position. And the angels then become our servants. The angels are then now in the lower position. See, and fundamentally, this may be a big part of why Satan rebelled. If however much of this was conveyed to them before the fall, if they weren't going for this, then that may have sparked a lot of Satan's fall and aspects there. So not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So here is the things above. And this is why when the Colossians were actually tempted to worship the angels, that's insane. That's ludicrous. Why worship? That's not above enough. Okay? That's a lower thing. The fallen angels, certainly, the ones that are tricking you into worshiping them, but even the elect angels are not above enough for us to be worshiping them. They're not God. They're not worthy of worship. They're not above enough because Jesus is above them. And our focus, our attention is supposed to be on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. All right. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, so he's above everything, and gave him, that's the Father, gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the filler, and we are the fullness. The church, the body, the bride of Jesus Christ is the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, which gets us to Ephesians 2. We have more things that are in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2. And before I get to verse 20, I'm going to hit verse 6. Not sure why I left that out. So we used to be unbelievers, and then God saved us. Thank God for that. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So if you want to obey Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, I've got to make sure that I add verse 2-6 here to my notes. Here we go. That includes us. That includes brothers and sisters in the church age. That includes fellow members of the royal family of God. So seek the heavenly things, the things above. That means everybody here in this room, if you're a believer, if you're a church age believer, you're one of those things above. Because it says here, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that means we can seek one another, and we can think one another, and we can serve one another. This is what we're, this should be our one-track mind. We're included in that one-track mind in the heavenly places in Christ. All right. And it's interesting, as it says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us who believe. You understand that? The grace he's already showing us here in the church age, that's only a foreshadowing. Look at the ages to come. There will be even greater grace manifested in the ages to come, greater than what we've seen in the church age. All right. There we go. Toggling through too many things. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not only in the church age, but in the ages to come. That's why we got to be busy about the Father's business in the church age so that we get equipped for what's coming up in the ages to come. You know, like if you've got certain college courses you can't take until you take other, you got prerequisites you got to take and before you're qualified for the upper division courses and that. Well, imagine. You know, here we are in the fullness of times. Here we are waiting to do all this upper graduate work and we never did the undergraduate stuff. Uh-oh. We're here to get prepared for what's coming next. Greater works than these will you do. Jesus promised us that. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. All right, then we got the practical things and the unity between Jews and Gentiles. Here we go. So you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Yeah, I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking 2:6 and 3:20. Maybe I reverse those. Let's keep looking. To be specific, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's not a heavenly passage either. Is it 3:20? Well, this is embarrassing. Let me rework all of these scriptures. Because that one's in question, that one's in question, and the one I thought I had in there wasn't in there. 2:6 isn't in there. All right. So the things above. The things above. So we have Christ, and we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and we have one another, because each one of us has been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What else should we have our mind fixed on? What else is up above that we should be paying attention to? We saw a list of these things in Hebrews. Hebrews 13 talks about you have come to Mount Zion, not to a mountain that's shaking. Okay, we got a passage there that tells us those things above. The treasures that we've laid up in heaven are up there. All right. Keep in mind, above is a relative term. For example, the sky is above the earth. Acts 2:19, that's pretty obvious. Heaven above. In fact, there's heaven above and there's hell below. I think sometimes those are languages of, it's language of convenience to consider the above and the below. But I think, it's not literal in the sense that you can't get a shovel and dig deep enough to make it to hell. And you can't, build a ladder high enough to get to heaven. But the imagery works because when Jacob saw the ladder, it was the angels were ascending and descending, coming from heaven to the earth. So the language works. The sky is above the earth. The heaven is above the earth. That's what we talk about, the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. But this phrase, above the angels, that comes up over and over again. We already read Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. But Philippians 2, 9 addresses this. Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4 addresses this. I've already read Ephesians. Jesus was seated there and given a name above the angels. Philippians 2, 9. Keep in mind, this is a thinking passage. We're supposed to have the thinking that Christ had, who emptied himself. Yeah, I want to read more of this. But I want to leave that on there. Here we go. Does that work? That way you can still see Philippians 2, 9 and Hebrews 1. This is all a grand experiment. We'll see. Learning how to do the YouTube and all the streaming and all of this. All right. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so we taught this in our Philippians series. The prime imperative here is be humble, to have the thinking that Christ had. And he set that example by emptying himself, by laying aside his divine privileges, by functioning as a human in his true humanity, and not taking advantage of the omni attributes that he could have employed while he was here. And so being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now remember, the divine consequences for humility or what? What's the outcome for humility? My turn asking you a question now. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. That's right. And so when you have here the ultimate example of maximum humility, this is infinite humility. This is the glorious Son of God humbling himself in a way that no human ever could, no angel ever could, that the Father and the Holy Spirit didn't do, not saying they couldn't, but the Son did. The Son emptied himself with kenosis and took upon himself the weaknesses of our flesh. And with maximum humility then comes maximum reward. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. No human, no angel, no being, nothing will have a greater reward than the reward Jesus has earned and deserved. There, I mean, it's the maximum reward because his was the maximum work of service, the maximum humility, the maximum sacrifice, the maximum sacrificial love expression. When he dies for the entire world, when he reconciles everything, things in the heavens and on the earth. So for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those who are on the earth, and those that are under the earth, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because this will ultimately prove that the Father's plan is fulfilled. This is the Father's design. Jesus gets the maximum glory, and the Father is well pleased. So he has the name above every name. Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4. After he made atonement for sin, what happened? Remember, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. All of these designed ages in their sequence were made by Jesus Christ according to the Father's blueprint. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Remember, Adam was created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. We'll talk about that when we get to our Genesis series. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is a big deal. And the author of Hebrews knew it was a big deal. This is the beginning of his book. This is the kickoff to this great theological treatise of chapters 1 through 12, centering on the glory of our great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So his victory on the cross, what he accomplished, what he was then rewarded with, sit at my right hand, and the blessings there. He has the name above every name. We can appreciate that. All right, so these are the things above. It's why we want to be heavenly minded, why we want to study things like Hebrews, why we want to recognize that not only is our citizenship in heaven, but our priesthood is in heaven, our economy is in heaven. And when we buy from him clothing, we buy from him gold, we buy from him eye salve to anoint our eyes, everything that we need, Laodicea thought they had it. They didn't have any of it. Everything we need is in the heavenly places. And we make the purchase with the money he provides. See, we're buying, but he's paying. How great is that? All right, well, let's talk about the session of Jesus Christ now. Point two in the outline. The session of Jesus Christ is his victorious, glorious work in this present evil age. The session of Jesus Christ is his victorious, glorious work in this present evil age. Seated at the right hand of God the Father, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is where he is, and this is what he's doing. This is his session. We talk about his incarnation. We talk about his earthly ministry, his first Advent ministry. And as awesome as it would have been, I mean, could you be, you know, if you had a time machine, would you want to go back and see that? You know, if I had a time machine and I could only use it for one day, yeah. I'd go back. I'd go back to Calvary and watch. What else would I go see? You know, in all of from Adam till now. Man, go look at the cross. But more than his work on the earth, that's called his first advent. He's got a second advent coming up when he enters into this world a second time. That's when he conquers and he destroys Antichrist and he sets up David's throne and he rules in Jerusalem. That's his second advent. His first advent, he was born of a virgin in a manger, and we know what he did in first advent. in between the two Advents now. What's he doing? Okay? And this is critical. And sadly, I don't know that it's a feature of today's systematic theologies. I have to go and check on that. I know Schaefer wrote extensively on it, and it was some of the most powerful stuff I ever read. The session of Jesus Christ in between First Advent and Second Advent, it's what he's doing now. When God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that's not an easy chair where he just props his feet up and does nothing for 2,000 years. Jesus is very busy because he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. He ever lives to make confession for the saints. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. In fact, it's connected, eternal security is connected with this, theologically, when the author of Hebrews goes into that. We're saved to the uttermost as our Savior ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Anyway, that, by the way, applies to phase one and phase two salvation applications. We taught that. That was in Hebrews also. I'm still hung over on Hebrews. I'm not willing to let it go yet. It's been 3 good years in that book. But this is what we have, the session of Jesus Christ. And so we think about like when a court is in session. That means the judge is seated. That means that he's there. The bailiff says, all rise. The judge comes in. He takes his seat. The judge says, you may be seated. The court is now in session. All right? And if the court is in session, whether it's the Supreme Court or People's Court or whatever it is, the court is in session. Jesus is in session as the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's what we deal with here. And so it says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And it's more than just a location. Seated at the right hand of God. All right, now we got an emphasis here. We've got the fact that not only is he located there, but what's he doing located there? He is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, now that's not the throne of David, please. That is not the throne of David. That is the right hand of God. That is a seat that the angels were lusting after. The angels never lusted after the throne of David. Okay, throne of David is an earthly throne. And I'm stressing this, and you may not care, and you may not even know that it's a thing, but in the early 90s, Dallas Seminary went off the rails, and they promoted a thing that they call progressive dispensationalism. And if you view the history of dispensational thought from Darby to Schofield to Schaefer to Ryrie, go ahead and stop with Ryrie and Walford, all right? Because that's... The older era is called classic dispensationalism, and then you have the refinements, thanks to Ryrie and Walford, that's usually thought of as reformed or repaired or fixed. I don't know, they got different terms for it. And it's an improvement. Don't get me wrong. I think Ryrie and Walford had great improvements over some of the sketchy things that Schofield and Schaefer didn't fully flesh out. So revised dispensationalism was what they call it. So classic dispensationalism, revised dispensationalism. Then in the early 90s, Dallas went to, and this is Blazing and Bach and some of these other PhD types. They're still on faculty today. They're legendary and famous today, and they're wrong, okay? I'm telling you. They thought that they were improving Ryrie and Walford, and they were damaging everything. So... And that's called progressive dispensationalism. And then when they're, I'm not going to impugn their motives. I think their heart was right. They wanted to try to find common ground between dispensational theology and covenant theology, and all they were really doing was capitulating to the covenant side. And the covenant side was thrilled, happy as anything. And the faithful dispensationalists are correct in saying, no, you guys, you're off the rails, and this is a problem. So... Anyway, and part of what they document, part of what they teach, by the way, it's a fundamental issue in progressive dispensationalism, is that when Jesus Christ takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father, in other words, the present session of Jesus Christ, that is the throne of David. And that is ushering in the new covenant, okay? Which we believe the new covenant isn't here yet because the new covenant is after the tribulation. The new covenant is with Israel, not the church. But you see, what they do is they end up conflating Israel with the church together by putting the throne of David equal to the right hand of God. And anyway, it's a horrible mess. So I want to give you the what's really happening here at the right hand of God. First of all, seating positions are entirely God the Father's prerogative. Jesus didn't pick his own seat. And in fact, if he would have demanded it, he would not have been worthy of it. It was not Jesus to demand, it was the Father's to gift. This is important. The disciples tried this in Matthew chapter 20. And I'm going to run out of time here, aren't I? Matthew 20:23. You know, and they thought they could drink the cup. They thought that they could, here we go. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're his cousins. Their mother is Mary's sister. And so there's family dynamics at work here as well as whatever else. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." And, you know, was this originally her idea or the boys put her up to it? Or we don't really know. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." So it's pretty obvious when Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking," he's not talking to their mom. And they know that because they answer. It's not their mom that answers. It's these disciples that are saying, "Yeah, we can drink this cup. We're able." And he said, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." This is a Father prerogative. There's a lot of things that the Father assigns. He delegates. He delegates to the Holy Spirit. He delegates to God the Son. He delegated creation. He delegated the cross. He delegated indwelling us. He delegates an awful lot of things to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. But it's critical that we recognize, what are the things he chose not to delegate? What are the things that God the Father, in his own paterological priority, he maintained for his own exercise? Okay? Something else that doesn't show up in the systematic theologies. Even Schaeffer's has a pneumatology for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It has a Christology for the doctrine of God the Son. And you can search high and low for a paterology where, in a systematic theology, you have a development of what the Father has not delegated to the Son and the Holy Spirit, the things that he himself personally does as the Father. Anyway, one of these days I'm hoping Ralph Braun's going to write paterology, and then we'll get it added to the systematic theologies that are greatly deficient, because Ralph's the one that's done the most work on that to anybody I know here on the planet. All right, running out of time. To which of the angels did he say? To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? No angel ever heard those words. No human ever heard those words until Jesus Christ heard those words in his victory when he ascended to the Father on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD, okay, in between morning and evening. Because in the morning he said, "Stop clinging to me, I have not yet ascended to my Father." But then in the evening he was fine with the touch and feel and see the holes in my hands and the hole in my side. And in between morning and evening on that day, he had already been presented before the Father and had reported in and been declared to be victorious. All right, well, we'll pick up on this, Lord willing, and rapture pending. It won't be Sunday because I'm out of town, but it'll be Wednesday, 1 week from tonight. 1 week from tonight, we'll come back to this. Lord willing and rapture pending. I'll also try to fix those other verses I got wrong and take it from there. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. And I do pray for these schools that have gone off the rails. Bring them back. Put them back on the rails and undo the damage that's been done with blending Israel and the church and confusing thrones in heaven with a coming throne on this earth. Father, just thank you for being faithful. I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.